thank you guys so much for allowing me to be here with you today. And I didn't know that all these students were going to come. I'm glad they're here. I think, based on how well Evangel has served us at the BCM, that might be the reason they're here. I don't know if you guys know this, but you provided lunch for somewhere around 200 to 250 students a few weeks ago, I guess it was. And Yogi, which is so hard to say his name without laughing because of my childhood, but I don't know. Yogi Bear. Anyway, but Yogi shared to our students for a devotion time, and we had just a great day that day, and it was really a neat time for Evangel and us to work together. You guys have also given us opportunity to let some of our students lead here in Discipleship Now weekend and other things like that, and it's been really an encouragement. I will say I have issues, though, with the fact that somebody showed some of our students my high school annual. I'm not going to point any fingers, Sherry, but they then began to post my pictures on social media or other group activities, including one in which I was holding up my jersey with my stomach showing. And my students were like, "What happened? You know? Where is that guy?" And I said, "Well, I had a six-pack back then. It's more like a 3-liter now. But, you know, that's what happens." But seriously, you guys, we appreciate you and your service to our ministry and the ways that you have been a part of that. It's a great family, and we look forward to opportunities to serve with you guys in the future as well. If you would, turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18, I'm going to just share a few thoughts today with you guys, and I've been told that the kitchen crew wants me to hold you a little longer than I would normally because I think that's the reason the college students are here, actually, is because they heard there was food afterwards, not because they came here to support me. But my son is here. This is my son, Caleb. He doesn't want me to introduce him, but he's the good-looking one right there. Takes after his dad. What we always say is he got his good looks from me because his mom still has hers. So you'll get that later. Okay. So here's the deal. When you look over your life, you probably can look back and remember certain things. And especially as you get older, as in my age or above that even, you begin to remember certain markers in your life. You remember when, you know, maybe not when you were born, but you remember maybe your first memory as a child. You remember, the first time you went to school, preschool, like you were scared, you were nervous, and you walked in and you met a friend or something like that. You might remember specific things that were special for me. It was in first grade, the big, huge pencils that we had, they literally were. I don't know if you guys have those now. Y'all use like computers. But when we were in first grade, we used these big pencils and the big tablets, and you learned your letters that way. And we couldn't wait until third grade when you'd start cursive. You know, those were important days. And there were markers in your life. But then you start going into other markers that are social markers. You might remember when you had your first, you know, sleepover, or you had your first dance in middle school or something like that. Of course, I went to a Christian school, so we didn't have those officially. But we had, you know, different activities that just sort of stand out to you. For me, I remember my first date, you know, ever. It was like when I was 30. No, I'm just kidding. I was about 15 years old, and my mom took me to pick this girl up, and we went to a Chinese restaurant. I'd never been to a Chinese restaurant. And I didn't know what to order. I just knew I liked fried rice. So I said, "I'll take this right here." And they didn't speak really, you know, English that well. I don't either. But I pointed at fried rice. And then my friend that I took out said, "Well, I'll have that too." Well, we didn't know that was family size. So they brought two huge plates of fried rice and set them right in front of us. And we were embarrassed a little bit. But we ate about, you know, a fourth of each. And then we didn't know anything about takeout boxes. It was a marker, nonetheless. You know, you have different things like that. You remember graduation from high school. You remember prom. You remember all these things. You remember college. You remember your roommates. Then you think about marriage, and you think, "I can't wait, you know, for marriage." And you start that engagement. You know, everybody remembers their engagement. Of course, social media has helped us remember these markers a lot more now. We were able to celebrate them for years. If you notice, a lot of families don't keep photo albums anymore because they have social media, you know. But what's happened is we have these markers in our lives, and I can remember my first child being born. I remember all my children being born, but my first child specifically. Part of my story is that I'm adopted, and so my first child was like, it hit me. This is my flesh, my blood. You know, it's sort of like it washed over me, and I, so much so that my first child, when she was born, just because of, I don't go into details because there are young people here, but you know, she had a pointy head. Is the point was, you know, she was born and it was sort of like. And the doctors assured us as soon as we saw her, like, you know, and they said, it's going to, about an hour, it'll be fine. It'll be pretty normal, except that her dad is you. But I carried my daughter out to meet the people waiting out there, including my in-laws and so on. But I couldn't, all of a sudden it just washed over me that this is my daughter. And so I walked out and opened the door and I couldn't say anything. I couldn't talk. And my mother-in-law looked down and saw the pointy head and saw that I couldn't talk and ran down the hallway crying, oh no, something's wrong, oh, you know. And the thing is, we didn't find out whether it was a girl or boy, and I was just going to say it's a girl, and I couldn't even say that. I had to communicate that she's fine, but I was just, that's a marker, so much so that I remember later going to the house after they sort of took care of everything. Jane was sleeping and Emily was in the nursery, and I went home to take a shower, and it just came over me again. I just wept in the shower because it was a marker. This is my child, and the significance of this is a responsibility. And you have all these different markers that you have throughout life: your kids, your marriage, your you know, job, a change in location. All those are markers in our lives, and all of us experience those as humans. But there are also other markers, and these other markers are just as significant, if really, to be honest, they should be more significant. And I hope in your life you have some of these markers, but they're spiritual markers. There should be times where you can look back in your life and say, man, God met me at this location, or God met me in my need right here, or we were in desperate need of answers, and we just got on our faces before God and began to pray and say, God, we need you. And He showed up. And those are the markers in your life. And you know, I can remember the first spiritual marker for me that was significant, obviously, was my salvation. There were times before that that led up to it. But when I was 11 years old, I remember kneeling in my living room and praying and asking Christ to come into my life. And I just was overwhelmed with the fact that my need was great. The week before, I'd been in a church service, and for the first time, conviction had come over me as an 11-year-old. And I just wept there as well. And so it led up. That was a marker. And then the next weekend, I prayed to receive Christ. What's unique about that, and I think I may have shared this to your church, but I'm sure you've forgotten if you're like me, but the unique part was that my dad had bought a tree to plant in our front yard that day, unrelated to my salvation. But we planted that tree in that front yard, and my future youth minister helped plant it. So that tree is still there today. It's in Whitehaven over behind Elvis's house. You won't know it if you drive down the street, but it's my tree. We don't live there anymore, but we still go by there. And Caleb can attest, every Thanksgiving, the day after Thanksgiving, we drive over and get Uncle Lou's chicken, Krispy Kreme, and then drive by the tree. That's what we do, and then get our tree from a farm in Mississippi. But I want you to know that that's a marker for me. That day will significantly affect my life, the rest of my life. As a matter of fact, that was in 77 and 95 on the same day. August the 20th of 1995, I proposed to my girlfriend, Jan, at the time. And part of our process is we stopped by and we knew the people, we through a weird set of circumstances, who moved into that house after my family. And they gave us permission to carve our initials on that tree. Because that tree, I'm not trying to be sentimental here or show off my engagement process. I'm just simply saying that that tree was significant to me. Because it marked the beginning of my relationship with Christ and then the beginning of my relationship with my wife. And I look back on that and it all started there. And it should be able, you should be able to look back in your life, and it may not be the same significance, it may not have a tree in the story, but you should have a story. You should have a marker in your life that says this is when it all began. And that should affect the rest of your life. And it doesn't stop there, though. It continues. You have other markers that come along, and you're able to say, man, I remember when I was in college and God really got a hold of my life. Or I remember when we were struggling in our marriage and we turned and sought counsel and they pointed us to Christ and we really began to chase after Christ in our marriage. There should be markers in your life. And in 2 Kings, they talk about markers. In 2 Kings, if you don't know the whole story of 1 and 2 Kings, I would encourage you just to sort of look back over it. There's some themes that go through it that are clear. 1 Kings starts sort of with Solomon and his story sort of after David and how Solomon built the temple and built his own palace and all these different things in the first, I think, 12 chapters. But then there's something happens. Anybody know what happens after Solomon? I'm giving you a hint. It's a divided kingdom. So it turned into two different kingdoms, which were, anybody know? This is quiz time. Judah and Israel. So Judah and Israel became two separate kingdoms. In the book of 1 and 2 Kings, we see Israel has 19 different kings. Judah has 20. And if you were to look in there's a chart in my study Bible that talks about these kings. And in Israel, they have three shades. You have sort of dark brown, light brown, and then white, or really light pale, I guess. It doesn't really matter. The point is three shades. And the dark one is good kings. The less dark one is bad kings. And then the next one would be like good and bad, a mix. Well, Israel had no good kings. They had one that was sort of good and bad. In other words, he tried to follow Christ a little bit, but then he sort of derailed. Judah only had four good kings out of 20. And four that were good and bad. Well, one of the good kings is Hezekiah. And you know, the pattern of kings is this. In Israel's story throughout history has been, and I believe, honestly, it mirrors our story, is that you have a time where you worship God, and then there's this gradual decline. And you sort of eventually see them going toward maybe the gods of other countries around them, or they sort of compromise in their walk with Christ and their worship of God. And then what happens is they face the consequences of those things, which usually results in bondage or slavery or exile or different things that they go through. And then either a king comes in and says, hey, we're not going to do it this way anymore, or the people repent, or different things like that, but it usually brings them back to worshiping God again. Well, during one of those reforms, Hezekiah was king. Actually, he was the beginning of the reform. And we're going to look in 2 Kings chapter 18 and just read the first few verses, eight verses. And if you would, pay close attention to these words as we read them. Don't just skim over them, but I want you to see all the things that happened when Hezekiah was king. So, in the third year of Hoshea, and some of these words or names I won't get right, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did, catch this, verse 3, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. Not his actual father, but he's in the line of kings of David. He removed the high places and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that your word would penetrate our hearts today. That we would see from the example of Hezekiah what it means to follow you, to chase after you. And we pray that you would create in our hearts a desire to be men and women who are identified as those who love you more than people before or after, and that are committed to hold fast to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's, as you look at these passages or this passage, you can see Hezekiah does a few things. We'll talk a little bit about what he gets rid of. We'll talk about what he does. And then we'll talk about what the Lord does for him. And in the process, hopefully this will change our lives. What I want you to see really is before this passage in chapter 17, they're talking about Israel. And Israel actually is one of those situations that is very common. Like I told you earlier, they had bad kings all the way through. But I want you to see what happens. If you look actually in chapter 17, it talks about the fact that the Lord made a covenant towards the end of 17. He made a covenant with the people. And he told them, "You shall not fear other gods or bow yourselves to them or serve them or sacrifice to them. But you shall fear the Lord," verse 36, "who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm." And he goes down and then it says in verse 38, "And you shall not forget the covenant I've made with you. You shall not fear other gods. You shall fear the Lord your God, and he will deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies." But listen to verse 40, and this is indicative of a lot of people in these days, but also a lot of people in our days. "However, they would not listen, but they did according to their former manner." So these nations, this is an interesting phrase, verse 41. "These nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day." This was the curse on Israel. Is what they did is they actually said, "Hey, we belong to God," but they still served their carved images. They wanted both. You know what? I think that's maybe a slight on us, is that if you ask a lot of people about the church in America, you see a form of godliness, but no power in it. It doesn't mean that everybody's like that, but there are just a few people who love the Lord, it feels like, in the whole scope of what's going on in our country. And with all the churches we have and all the things that are going on, you'd think, man, we're going to chase after it. But here's what I think has happened is we've mixed together following God and serving our own gods. And what Hezekiah had done in his time in Judah, and we were just talking about Israel, but in Judah, Hezekiah came in and what he did is he saw the condition as a 25-year-old man. He saw the condition of the Judean or the people of Judah and the kingdom of Judah, and he said, "Okay, here's what we're going to do." He didn't say, "Hey, let's take a vote." He came in and as king, he said, "We're getting rid of all these things." And so here's what he gets rid of. He removes the high places, which were basically, you know, places of worship that people had set up that were places of sacrifice for false gods. And I could go into the list of false gods, but most of the time it was related to the fact that people had come in from other nations and people groups, and they had said, "This is who we're going to worship." And they said, "Well, I sort of like that." What we do sometimes is we look at those and say, "Well, I don't have any images in my house." And we get a little concrete in our thinking as opposed to abstract. Concrete would mean this. You know, I there was a student at University of Memphis several years ago that was from India. And I went to his apartment and was talking to him one day and some of his friends. And he really, he was a doctoral student getting his doctorate in marketing. And he didn't have any furniture. He had a pallet for his bed, a lawn chair, and a table. And that was it in his whole apartment, except for an altar on the side of his room with gods and incense and all these different things. He worshiped many different gods. And you know, for me, I'm going, "Wow, I'm glad I'm not like that." But you know, honestly, what is a god? A god is simply something that competes with our God for our attention or our affection. Something that competes with God for our attention and our affection. As you look at your life and as you think over your life, do you look back and say, "Man, there's some things in my life that I really chase after that become such a priority for me that I'm not willing to sacrifice anything else. I mean, I'm not willing to sacrifice anything for that for God except for this. I'm going to only do this thing." I'm not sure I'm making sense, but I know what I'm saying. The point is that we want to chase after those things in your life, and you only can identify what those things are. Sometimes we may look at them and say they're sin. But you know what Paul said in Hebrews 12? He says, "Let us lay aside the sin and the weight that so easily besets us." sometimes, he's not talking about physical weight, he's talking about the fact that we have things that are good in our lives, but that we have placed in a place of God. And we've allowed those good things to draw all of our attention, all of our attraction. And we just are in love with those things to the point that we're chasing after them. Sure, it's not an altar beside our bed, but in some form it's an altar in our heart. What are those things in your life? You know what Hezekiah did is he removed all those places of worship. He said, you know what? He didn't say, hey, I'm just going to store them somewhere else. He says, I'm getting rid of them. And he destroyed them. He broke the pillars of the stones that were basically set up as altars in a sense. But people would even take stones and stack them and then carve in the deity's image or whatever. And they would worship those things. But then he also says he cut down the Asherah, which basically, the Asherah were poles or wooden poles in honor of the goddess Asher. And what Asher started out, this is really interesting to me, Asher started out as the goddess, the wife of the main god, El. And what happened was is that it sort of translated over time and Israelites and the Hebrew people began to say, hey, maybe Asherah is actually the Lord's wife. And so they distorted truth in order to fit into their lives. They said, well, even though this is obviously opposed to God, I bet God would be fine with this because it was probably his wife. And you think, that's crazy. But here's what we do. We do the same things. Is we justify in our lives the worship of other things and the chasing after other things because we think, well, you know, I can use this for God's glory. But we don't. We just chase after it. We say, well, I know I'm busy, but man, you know, I'm being a good person in this process. And what we do is we mix together different things. And God says, only serve me. But then I thought the fourth thing he did, he broke down or removed the high places, broke the pillars, cut down the Asherah. But he also broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses held up in the wilderness. I don't know if you know about this story, but in Numbers, and if you want to look there, you can, but basically it's in Numbers chapter 21, and I'll just read briefly what it says there. Verse 4 says, from Mount Hor they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and speed to verse 5, and the people spoke against God and against Moses and said this, and see if you can relate to this, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Well, I'm interested in that phrase. It says, there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. They just said there's no food, but they still hate the food. I don't know what that means. It probably means there's no chicken nuggets or something like that. You know, your kids say, oh, there's no food in this house. Well, the fridge is full. Yeah, there is food. Well, I hate the food. But the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Okay, it sounds a little interesting. It's sort of placed there in the middle of everything, but basically what happened, if you don't know the story, they're going through the wilderness. Moses, they're complaining about God. They're complaining about Moses. They're actually wishing they were still back in slavery, which has really always been interesting to me, but we do the same thing. We would rather be subject to our addictions and our sin and all the things that we were delivered from by the blood of Christ than to actually follow the one who has purpose and direction in our life sometimes. So as they were complaining, God finally said, okay, that's it. And I just imagine, I don't know that this is true, but I've seen enough, you know, Discovery Channel shows where there's these kind of snakes that actually bury under the sand and they're vipers of some sort and they all of a sudden can come up from the sand. They sort of camouflage in, and maybe I've seen too many movies, but I'm just like, I was thinking, yeah, that's what happened. They came up out of the sand and all of a sudden they're surrounded by snakes and it's, you know, I could see a movie being made about this, but the snakes are starting to bite them. And all of a sudden they realize this is the judgment of God. And so they turned to Moses and said, "We've sinned. Please ask God to deliver us from these snakes." Well, what happens is God says, "Make a serpent on a pole, a gold serpent or a bronze serpent, I'm sorry. And when the people look at the serpent, they will live. They'll be clean. They'll be healed from their snake bite." So he does that, and the people see it, and they respond, and they're healed, and they remember that deliverance story. And they actually kept that snake, the bronze snake, as a representation, a marker for what God has done in their life. And then we see, actually, you don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 3, it's a familiar verse, you know John 3:16, but actually verse 14 says this, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, the serpent was actually pointing to Christ, because Christ would one day be lifted up on a cross, and His healing power would give us salvation. And so what they had there was this snake on a pole, and I'm confused because Hezekiah destroyed it. Why did he destroy it? Why did he break it into pieces? Well, it says they began to worship the snake, burn incense to it, and sort of treat it as a god. And probably it was related to Asherah, the goddess we just talked about, because she had snakes in her whole realm of godhood or whatever you want to call it as a symbol. And so they started worshiping him. But I also think it might relate to you and I in this way. As I look at this, I think about the fact that many people, many Christians live in the past. Many Christians look back and you say, "Hey, are you a follower of Christ?" They go, "Yeah, in 1977, I became a Christian." Well, good, that's great. But, like, are you following Christ? "Yeah, I'm a Christian." Okay, do you have a passion for Jesus? "Well, yeah, I mean, yeah, I go to church and stuff." And what happens is we have turned into a god the markers in our lives. And we've turned our attention from chasing and pursuing God to just resting on what we've already accomplished in our spiritual journey. And God's desire, and I think it's ironic that He says, you know, forget those things. Paul says, forgetting the things which are behind, both good and bad, and pressing on toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We're not to live in the past. And I think Hezekiah was saying, these people have mixed everything up. They've turned their backs on God. They start worshiping other idols along with God. And what they need is to get rid of all these things. And you know, when he destroys that snake, a lot of people, I'm sure, were going, "Does he not know that's one of our traditions?" When he destroys the snake, a lot of them are going, "Hey, that's a reminder that we need to hold on to, and that's important to us." But what I think Hezekiah was saying, and I think what God is saying, is this: remove everything in your life that competes with God. And so you and I have to look, just like he did, at the things in our lives that are standing in opposition to our relationship with Christ. And some of those things may be resting on the victories of the past, or even the failures of the past. We may say, "Well, I can't serve God because I did this, or I have this in my past." You know, I meet with a guy on Monday mornings who is a pastor, bivocational pastor here in town. And I don't know a lot about him yet, but I've talked to him a few times, but I just found out his story is that he was in jail for drugs several years ago. And for about 4 years, he spent time and was arrested as related to drug dealing. But in prison, God changed his life. He gave his life to Christ, and God just transformed him. And then he became passionate about the Word of God. And this guy, when you look at him and you meet him, you don't think, "Oh, this guy's a scholar." But here's the deal. He knows more about Scripture than just about any person I've met. And stuff about the background of Scripture. And as I hear him and listen to him, I'm like, this guy understands. Now, he may not be able to spell every word in Scripture, but you know what? He loves Jesus, and he loves people, and he loves telling people about Jesus. You see, you don't have to rest on the past. What we do is we cling to the future, and we chase after Jesus now. But what I love about Hezekiah is not only did he remove all these things, but he rebelled against the king of Assyria. who had just taken over Israel and was headed to him. But he rebelled against him, and God protected him in that rebellion. And he would not serve the king of Assyria. But not only that, he struck down enemies, the Philistines and others. As a king, he was faithful to the Lord. And what I love about it is this. If you look at his characteristics in these verses, here's some things about him. And I'd encourage you to remember these. Number one is he did right in the eyes of the Lord. You know, I remember my kids when they were younger, and I've been able to watch the transition. It's not fair. I know Caleb has to be here and hear this, so I didn't know he was coming. So I was going to talk about him anyway, so now I will. But I remember when I was younger and they were younger, is I would be cutting the yard and Caleb would get a mower out there behind me that was a plastic thing and follow my example. Or he would imitate me in certain things when he was younger. And as he got older, you know, he became his own man and didn't do so as much. But the goal of my kids at that time was to emulate what was important to me. And, you know, Hezekiah, he was most concerned not about doing what was right in the eyes of people around him, but doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And every day, if we started our day with that concept, as opposed to going, I wonder if they're going to be pleased with what I do today. But instead, we said, God, I wonder if you're going to be pleased with what I do today. I want to be right in your eyes. It would change the way we approach people because we wouldn't be intimidated by them or by what they think of us. Because I'm not saying we'd be bold or brash or rude, but we would actually be compassionate because of what God's done in our lives, and we want to please him. Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and then compared him to David, which David was, I mean, it's almost like Abraham, David, Jesus. It's almost like those are the people, you know. And they compared him to David, a man after God's own heart. And they said there's no king after David like him and no king since then. Hezekiah was a man who loved God and wanted to be like God. And here's why. He trusted in the Lord like no king before. He trusted in the Lord. He did right in the eyes of the Lord, but he trusted in the Lord. And, you know, there's a verse, I think it's in Proverbs, that says, some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. What are we trusting in? Honestly, what are we putting our trust in? Do we live by faith? My question for myself almost on a daily basis is, am I walking in faith or am I walking in an appearance of faith? Am I actually trusting God for the next step, the next part of my life, or am I simply trusting in Jeff? He trusted in the Lord like no king before. He held fast to the Lord, which I love that phrase. He held fast to the Lord. It actually, it's unique, is that it's the same principle as marriage. You've heard the phrase, you know, in marriage ceremonies, you know, forsaking all others, cling only to him so long as you both shall live. I've heard that because I've done a few weddings. And that concept is to cleave, to cling, to hold on to and forget everything else. And Hezekiah clung to the Lord. And he was not unfaithful to the Lord. He did not chase after other gods. He got rid of everything. He destroyed everything in his life and in his kingdom's life that would compete with the Lord. And he clung to him. And he did not depart from following him. And he kept the commandments of Moses. You know, Hezekiah sets for us what it looks like to walk in consistency. You know, it's funny because Solomon, man, what a great king. Wise, wise man. But it says about Solomon, in his old age, he held fast. Did you know that? It talks about that. It says, in his old age, he held fast to his wives who served other gods. Solomon started well, but ended on the wrong side. And his life was never the same, and his heritage was clouded. Now, he was wise, but he didn't always follow his own wisdom. Hezekiah was a man who pursued God throughout his whole life. And a part of it was because he said, I'm going to hold fast to the Lord and not depart from following him. And what I love is that then the Lord promises us this in verse 7. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. You know, I think sometimes what we do is we say, God, where are you? I don't feel you. I don't sense your presence. And it's because maybe all these other things have competed for our attention that we give to him. And so we don't really know what it is to hear God's voice. We don't really know what it is to walk with God because we have gotten so noisy and so busy. I love the verse that says, be still and know that I'm God. And I think we need to understand what that means by experiencing that. In a culture that we live in right now, myself included, I mean, this is not, please no pats on the back, but like for the month of November, I'm not doing social media. And you know why? It's not because I'm going to put a little medal on, put a plaque on my wall and said, I didn't do social media for the month of November. It's because here's the deal. When I was looking at social media, I was getting mad. I was getting frustrated. I was getting jealous. I was getting all these different things. And I realized there's so much noise in my life. I just need to be still. And take the time that I would on social media and use it for something else that is productive and for the purpose of God. And so it's changed me. But I think what has to happen is we have to be still. We have to be with God in our lives. And that's what Hezekiah did. The Lord was with him. But I love this, is that he struck down. The Lord was with him. Whenever he went out, he prospered. So what happened is Hezekiah would go out in the battle and God was with him. It doesn't mean that we'll always win the way we think we should, but here's what we see in Kings at least, is as men and leaders would walk away from God and then go into battle, they would always lose. Even if they won a small battle, they would ultimately lose. They ended up in the same situation with Assyria. Israel was under their control. But Hezekiah was not. And so the Lord was with him. And I love this whole experience here. I love this whole story because it reminds us that as we follow God, he is faithful to us. It also reminds me of a passage in Revelation chapter 2. And it's basically the letter of Jesus to the Ephesian church. And I don't know if you've ever read this, but there's seven different churches in Revelation. I'd encourage you to check those out and read them. But it's in Revelation where there's actually, if you have a red letter Bible, these are actually from Jesus to the churches. And so in Revelation chapter 2, what Jesus says to the church in Ephesus is that, hey, you guys are doing a great job. These are all good things that you're doing, but there's one thing I have against you. Does anybody know what it is? You've left your first love. You've left your first love. You know, what I think about is this, is that there are markers in your spiritual life. You know, I can remember when God really spoke to me somewhere between 8th and 9th grade. I know that sounds like a long time ago. But I remember the night where God said, hey, I want to use you for the rest of your life for my purposes and not for yours. And it was a time where I actually left a camp meeting in Sardis, Mississippi. And I walked to the back of the room and I didn't even know the guy I was talking to that well. I just said, hey, I just feel like God's saying, I want to use you for the rest of your life and I want you to serve me in some way. I wasn't sure what that meant as an eighth grader. But the unique thing is that as I went back there on the other side of the room, a friend of mine named Kent went back at the same time. And he's my best friend, and we talked afterward and said, hey, I saw you went back. What did you talk about? And we both had committed our lives to basically serving the Lord in ministry the rest of our lives in eighth grade. It doesn't mean we were special. It just means that I can remember that moment. And I remember the surrender in my heart to the Lord. It wasn't about a decision. It wasn't about a occupation. It was about a surrender. And I remember the closeness I had to the Lord, the way I could almost hear audibly. It wasn't audible, but I could almost hear God's voice as he spoke so clearly in my heart. And maybe you can remember those times. But you know what Jesus said to Ephesus? You've lost your first love. That marker that was back there, can you remember how you felt? You remember who you were? You remember how much you gave over to the Lord? And he says, here's what you've got to do. You've got to remember, in Revelation 2, remember the height from which you've fallen. Can you look back over your life and say, man, there was a time where I loved Jesus more passionately than anything else that's pursued my attention since then? I mean, I wanted to please Him. I wanted my life to be His. I was on my knees. I was on my face. I don't know what position you were in, but God was clearly so vital to you. And you can look back and say, let's compare that to now. And you can see, man, what happened? Where have I slid? And just like Israel, it's a gradual, slow fade. And you've gotten to a point where maybe you're just really satisfied with your life as it is. You don't want to pursue Him too much because it'd be weird. People might think you're a fanatic. You don't want to, you know, tell people about Him because, you know, that might be awkward in social settings. But you remember a time where you could not talk about Him. Remember the heights from which you've fallen. And here's what Jesus says to the church in Ephesus then. He says, repent. Repent from that. In other words, don't just think, well, I need to do better. Don't just think, well, if I could get back to the same emotions, or if I could try to do those same steps, maybe I need to go back to Sardis and be, you know, in the back praying or something. Maybe it'll all come over me again. We have all these ideas of maybe if we could set ourselves up in the same setting or have the same speaker or all these different things. Well, that's no different than the snake on the pole. We can't go back. But what we can do is this. Remember the heights from which we've fallen. Repent. And then he says this. Return to doing the things you did before. It's not phrased exactly that way, but it says go back to do the same things. Return to doing the things that puts you in place. Well, what are those things? Listening to the voice of God every single day. Talking and praying and spending time with Him and saying, God, I want you to clear everything out of my life that competes for you. And allow the Spirit of God to change your heart as you move forward. The spiritual markers are important in our lives. I believe they're there for a reason, but I love the fact that Scripture says this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. A lot of us are going to think that has to do with anti-grace concepts. It's not. It's saying this, is that salvation is not a one-time thing. It's God at work throughout history and into your life today. And as He works out your salvation, it doesn't mean that you're earning your salvation or that you lose your salvation. It simply means this, is that God wants to work in your life as much today as He did when you became a Christian, as much tomorrow as He did when you surrendered your life in some form at an experience. God desires to still have that same walk with you. It doesn't mean that it'll be perfect. Doesn't mean there will be all easy days. And it doesn't mean it'll be a climb that's real clear. I think it's more like the stock market sometimes, you know. It's just up and down. But here's the deal, is you chase after that and you say, God, I want you to continue to consistently remove the things and help me repent of those things, tear them down in my life, so that I can pursue you. And so today, as you think about these things, I just encourage you to look at the example of Hezekiah. Unfortunately, 4 out of 20, like I said, kings followed the Lord. 4 out of 20. And this is God's chosen people. And unfortunately, in our churches, unfortunately, in our pews, unfortunately, in our homes, we're going to be a minority if we chase after Christ. But if we do, there will be no one like us before or after. And that's not the goal. The point is that the Lord was with him. And as we walk with the Lord, all of a sudden, satisfaction comes. I've watched, and I'll finish with this, I've watched a lot of students in college over the last 13 or 14 years. And, you know, matter of fact, one guy just came this week, showed up at my office Friday, and he graduated 7 years ago. And he and his wife came by, and he's a youth minister in a church in South Carolina. And he said, man, God has just been working in my church and in our lives, because here's the deal. The people in that church. The church has been there for 100 and something years. And he said, we were teaching to the students the other day, and somebody who'd grown up in the church said, now who's Moses? And he goes, I'd never realized how biblically illiterate they were. And he goes, it wasn't a pride thing. It was just the fact that I was broken over the fact that the Bible had not been the issue. They'd been talking about, hey, we need to have fun. We need to attract people. We need to do all these different things. He said, but we have seen God do a revival. And I said, what? And he goes, yeah. God's been doing like a work in our church because what we've done is we've just gone to teaching God's word and helping them live it out in their daily life, walking with them through that. And I've seen a lot of students who try to find fulfillment and satisfaction in so many different things. But when I've seen a student who gets it, and I've seen a student cling to the word of God and say, I want this to be my pattern for life, they're the most satisfied students. They're the ones who come back 7 years later and say, man, we just love what God's doing in our lives, our family. They invited students to come by and stay in their house in South Carolina and all this kind of stuff because they're not hiding anything. They're not trying to present an image. They're not trying to please people, but they're saying, I want to be pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. So today, as we finish our time, I just ask you to consider your own life, and maybe you could look back and say, you know what? I've lost my first love. I remember a time where Jesus was everything to me, and now I've sort of mixed him together with a bunch of other stuff. And I just want to repent. I want to turn back to that. It doesn't mean you have to come here. It can happen in your seat. You can pray at the altar. You can do whatever you want as far as that's concerned. The issue is your heart. And so I'd encourage you, just like in my own life, I've been praying today, Lord, I pray this would be true in my life, that I'd remove everything and break down everything that's standing in the way of me being in right relationship with you. Would you join me in prayer? Father, your word is critical in our lives. We can't just look at your word as a book. Sometimes I do. We can't just look at your word as nice sayings that we can maybe put on our wall and have as decoration. We pray that you would decorate our hearts with your word. And today I pray that your word would penetrate down into the very core of who we are. Help us to identify, Lord, if there's anything standing in our way between you and us. And we just pray that you'd remove it. We pray that you would break us and that we would come to a point in our lives where we just realize we need you. More than anything else in this world, we need you. And so I pray that your word that you presented to Hezekiah and caused him to be a man who was after your own heart would be true in our lives too. Help us not to be complacent or apathetic towards the things of God. But instead, Lord, we pray that you would push us to where we love you and we want to follow you with our whole heart for the rest of our lives.